going to talk about the Antichrist, but see, the Antichrist is a very different figure or has a very different meaning depending on how you interpret this book. Last week, Neil talked about the rapture, and I'm sure that he mentioned some things regarding the different views of Revelation, the different views in prophecy. Did he? Did you hear words like premillennial? Can I get an amen? Did you hear words like pre-tribulation rapture? Okay. Did you hear words like the futurist view? Maybe not. Okay. So, the thing is that there's really only one view and way to interpret Revelation in which you come out with a literal dude named the Antichrist or the Beast or the Son of Perdition, or we're going to see all the names that Scripture gives him. And so it's important for me to begin by saying that, and I just encourage you, if you didn't last time or if you haven't before, write these things down. What I'm going to present to you is a bit academic at this moment, but it's important for you to do your research and to look up what this means. I'm going to present to you the premillennial, pre-tribulation, dispensational, futurist view of the Antichrist. Let me say that again. I'm going to present to you the premillennial, pre-tribulation, dispensational, futurist view of the Antichrist. Sorry. That's it. Two times. You're done. Ask your neighbor. So, why is that important? And why do we come out with that, this view of the Antichrist only in those things I just mentioned? The reason is because those are the only, or let me put it this way, this view is the one that takes the most literal interpretation of the passages of prophecy in the book of Revelation. Chuck Missler once said, and I don't know how many of you listen to Chuck Missler, but he's a Bible teacher that I listen to sometimes. He's on the radio. And he says that whenever he has struggled with finding an interpretation of a passage, better understanding has always come as he's moved more toward a more literal interpretation. And that's what we want to do. And what do I mean by literal? Because some would challenge the idea that Scripture should be interpreted literally. Have you guys ever heard that being challenged? Well, how could you interpret Scripture literally? I mean, there's all these crazy images and symbols. How can you take that literally? It's absurd. Well, they might give examples like Ezekiel 1, where the prophet sees a vision of this crazy creature with four heads and eyeballs and wheels and all kinds of stuff. And we see that to interpret literally is to apply the rules of grammar and language and symbols in a culture. Let me give you an example. Before you put the slide up, what does an elephant represent in our culture? Huh? Okay, the GOP, right? Go ahead. So, if you were to see a vision of an elephant who rose to power in November of 2012, and you were to interpret that literally, that would mean that the president who was elected was a Republican, was part of the GOP. And yet, there's symbolic, there's symbol, there's representational, figurative language. So, in Hebrew culture, there were symbols also. And Ezekiel 1, if we were to look back at that, we would see that in the Bible, whenever you see in a vision brightness or the symbol and something's bright, what does that mean? That means purity or holiness. Amber color, which Ezekiel also sees, speaks of the glory, holiness. And then he sees these creatures, one like a lion. The lion represents sovereignty. He sees man, that represents personality, the communicable nature of God. The ox, servanthood. The eagle, majesty. All of these interpreted literally. Because to the Hebrew and to the writers, they knew that the readers understood what the symbols meant. That they knew what an ox meant, and when they saw an ox, that would mean something to them. Just like the elephant means something to us. So, even what Jesus said about himself. What did Jesus say? Well, one time he said, I am the door. So to interpret that literally and to take it in its plain meaning in the context doesn't mean that Jesus is a 3 by 7 foot piece of wood with 3 hinges and a knob, right? That's absurd. But it does mean that he's literally an entrance, a way, a portal. In fact, he also described himself as the way, didn't he? Furthermore, to move away from a literal interpretation of the Bible is to open up a Pandora's box of obscure allegory, spiritualization, and confusion. And some of you are still looking at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean literal interpretation? Well, you need to find out the answer to that question. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, don't leave that question unanswered. And I'd be happy to talk with you more about it. So, the Antichrist. Let's actually talk about the topic that I'm here to talk about. Let's open our Bibles to the key passage or passages that relate to who is certainly the primary or one of the primary characters in end times prophecy. He appears, and just so you know, that's Revelation 13. He appears throughout the Old and New Testaments by several different names in several different books. In Daniel, he is called the Insolent King, the Prince who is to come, one who makes desolate, despicable person, and the strong-willed king. In Zechariah, he's the worthless shepherd. In 2 Thessalonians, moving on to the New Testament, Paul speaks of him as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the lawless one. And in Revelation, he is the beast. Now, if you're paying attention, you should have noticed that one name of him is missing from those books. It's the one actually that this message is titled, the Antichrist. Where do we get that name? Because it's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Right? In Revelation, it's the beast, as we'll see. Well, the name Antichrist comes from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Don't turn there, I'll read it to you. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. It's interesting, isn't it, that Antichrist is, and it's his very presence, and the presence, as we'll see, of the spirit of Antichrist is one of the indicators that we're in the end times. So the Apostle John mentions Antichrist, and that name's just caught on, and we're going to see why later. But the apostle goes on to describe, not just mentioning this person, that is the Antichrist, capital A, but he also speaks of the spirit of Antichrist. And it's the embodiment of the worldview in the general sense. And that's what I want to look at first. Because yes, the Antichrist is a person and he will come. But John makes a point, and we should pay attention, that Even now, there is something else that is related. It's the worldview, it's the ideology that that ultimate person, the Antichrist, will embody. It exists even now. What is the spirit or Antichrist ideology? John defines it as, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son, 1 John 2:22. He goes on, 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So there's two characteristics John gives for the spirit of Antichrist. Number one, it's any ideology that denies the gospel. Have you noticed that the gospel isn't very popular, even in churches today? What is it? Well, it's simply this. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or it's actually chapter 15. For I delivered to you first of all. Nope, that's not it. It is. Well, I was going to read the passage, but I'll just tell you. What Paul says is that the gospel is this. It's simply this. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. It's as simple as it gets. And the spirit of the Antichrist denies that. That profound truth that Satan, who we'll see is very much involved with the Antichrist, wants us as human beings to forget. He hates Christians. He hates anybody who understands and accepts the truth of the gospel and is forgiven. So, first of all, the spirit of Antichrist denies the gospel. Second, it creates a deception. It doesn't just deny something. It also creates something to replace it, a false version of the truth. The spirit of the Antichrist. Jesus pointed to something similar in Peter. Remember when Peter, trying to be tough guy like he always was, Jesus was talking about his coming crucifixion and how he was going to die. And Peter said, no way, Lord, not as long as I'm here. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. The litmus test for the spirit of the Antichrist. It's related. What do I mean by litmus test? If you want to know if any ideology, any worldview, any religion is in the spirit of the Antichrist or a heresy, ask these questions. Does it deny the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus, the God-man? Does it deny the sinless perfection of Jesus in his life? Does it deny the death by crucifixion of Jesus? Not just that he almost died or he was mostly dead, but that he actually died. Does it deny that? Does it deny his resurrection from the dead, from death to life? Any worldview, any religion that denies any of those things is the spirit of the Antichrist. I was reading an article today on The Blaze, theblaze.com. It's a news website that I like to frequent. There's another common theme of the spirit of the Antichrist, and it's an absolute hatred for Israel, God's chosen people. And I was reading about this Egyptian professor The article says, all is not right in the state of Denmark, or Egypt, rather. These are not isolated Muslim actions, but are continuing to mount even among members of the country's academia. Just recently, on August 14th, so like 2 weeks ago, political science professor Safwat Higassi told the Egyptian news station Al-Kahiri, Wal Nas, that with Allah's help, Israel will be annihilated by 2013. That's pretty scary. That's pretty serious. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. And it's not just, as I said, it doesn't just stop with denying the gospel, denying the truth, hating Israel, and there's many other examples we could give. It also creates lies. It creates lies. Take any truth that God has given, and you will find that Satan has created a counterfeit, a deception. Whereas God has given us an intended unity, right? Unity in the body of Christ. The enemy calls unity, calls something unity, but it really creates division. Diversity, which God has intended and created in all that he's made, the enemy seeks unification, everything becoming the same. Roles, God-given roles, I could think of many. The role of a husband, the role of a wife. Roles are rejected, and instead, they become jealous struggles for power, for authority. Personal responsibility becomes blame-shifting. Submission to authority becomes rebellion of authority, disguised as freedom. On and on and on. The deception, the lies, the counterfeit. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And it is personified, brought to life, and no one more perfectly than the character we see in the person of the Antichrist. So, who is this person, the Antichrist? I guess you probably know it's not the president, neither our last one nor our current one. It's not the Pope, as many believed. There's a view of Revelation called the historicist view that for a long time, and even some today, believed that the Catholic Church and the Pope was the Antichrist. It's not Oprah Winfrey, as some people believe. Well, who is it? Let me answer that question. Let me set up the scene and help you construct a picture for yourself. If you are to take the major passages that speak of this person, the Antichrist, that's Daniel chapter 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the passages we're going to look at here in Revelation, this is the reality that emerges related to the Antichrist. Neil talked about it last week. We have all of history culminating in this 7-year period called the tribulation. It's in the future. We, as the church, will be raptured before the tribulation, but it's a 7-year period. The church age ends, and God returns to his unique work with Israel. Now, the tribulation is split in half, right? You have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation of that 7-year period called the tribulation, and then you have the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. And it's halfway through the tribulation that we see the Antichrist truly rise to prominence. We see the beast appear. So hopefully you've already turned to Revelation 13. And what we're going to see, which is amazing, and if you've never recognized this before, when I talk about the counterfeit that Satan seeks to create in every way, taking God's truth and his design and what he's done and making a false version, we're going to see that here more than anywhere else. We see, first of all, the defiled conception. The Antichrist, starting in verse 13, We read, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," John speaking, "and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So we see two characters here. And we're going to have to back up a little bit to understand what's going on. Because we see the beast, and I already told you who that is. I ruined the surprise. But who's the dragon? Well, if we back up a few verses to chapter 12, verse 7, we see the setup. War breaks out in heaven, and war broke out in heaven. Michael, the archangel, and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who do you suppose that is? Who does the woman represent? Gave birth to the male child. It's Israel. And the male child is Jesus. Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, with Israel. What did I tell you? Satan hates Israel. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So who gives the beast his power? Satan himself. And you should start to be seeing a similarity in God's design, in God's truth, in the truth about reality, and the counterfeit. You have God, the Father, who sent the Son, right? The only begotten of the Father, Jesus. Now you have the beast, given power and authority by the dragon, Satan. And so we see that, first of all, the father of lies, Satan, empowered the beast. And the beast is in submission to him. In verse 7, skipping ahead, we see something else about the Antichrist. He's a great world leader. It was granted to him by Satan to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him to him over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. There's never been a leader in this world like the Antichrist. He will be the one guy who has ever been able to bring about one world government, one world authority, one world leadership. So he's a great world leader, but he's not just a political leader. Look at verses 4 and 8. Verse 4, "So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast?'" In verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth." So he's not just a great world political leader. He's also a religious leader. Somewhat of a demigod. "All who are on the earth will worship him, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." The Bible says that if it were possible, even those would be deceived. Even the elect, the Bible says. Even us. If it were possible, if God had allowed it. So he's a world leader politically, he's a religious leader, and in verse 3 we see not only does he come and establish a kingdom, not only is he worshipped, but he also is resurrected. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Is the similarity striking yet with Jesus? He died. He was resurrected. The Jews expected Jesus to set up a kingdom, a one-world kingdom, right? That's what they were expecting. They were surprised that he was crucified because they thought he was going to establish his kingdom. Well, the Antichrist does. He's also a military leader. Who is able to make war with him, verse 4 says. In verse 7, again, all authority was given to him. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So he's also a military leader. He's also a compelling leader. I mean, you can't think of this guy as awkward, dorky, maybe tyrannical. He's not a Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. He's not a Barack Obama. He's not a George W. Bush. He's not any of these things. I mean, take the greatest orator that you've ever heard, somebody who you could listen to them speak because they're so smooth, their language is so smooth. Take the most compelling, motivational speaker. Take all of those things that make a person easy to follow. And they're all embodied in this person that is the Antichrist. He's compelling, great orator, persuader extraordinaire. He will have a golden tongue. In fact, verse 5 says that. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. So, he's a great world leader politically. He's a religious leader. He will be resurrected from a mortal wound. He's a military leader, and he's also a great, compelling leader. But he also is a blasphemer. He's also a blasphemer. He will make blasphemous proclamations. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. What does it mean to blaspheme? Well, it can mean a lot of things. But in this case, to blaspheme probably could most accurately be defined as claiming for himself that which is God's. Claiming for himself that which is God. And in the process, profaning the truth about God and profaning God himself. First of all, his name. The name of God. What is the name? What's in a name? Well, a name carries with it the meaning of or the embodiment of a person's character. When I say, I want to make for myself a good name, that means that I want people to respect me, to have a good reputation with people, to have a strong character, to be respectable. That's what's in a name. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Names are important. And we see that the Antichrist will profane the name, will take on the name of the Most High, the name of Messiah, the Savior. He will also profane or blaspheme his tabernacle. The tabernacle is the dwelling of God on this earth, right? In Jerusalem, the tabernacle will be restored. And Antichrist will come in. And in Daniel chapter 9, you can read about the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist enters in to the Holy of Holies, the place where only one person was allowed to go once a year on the holiest day to atone for the sins of the whole world, the high priest in Israel. And anyone else who would ever go in there, and even sometimes the high priest, would be struck dead because man in his sinfulness cannot enter the presence of the holy God. And yet, the Antichrist will profane the holy place, profane the presence of God, the tabernacle. And that event will actually usher in the great tribulation. So, he blasphemes the name of God. He blasphemes the tabernacle. He also blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. Who would those be? Who would they be? Well, they would be the church, followers of Christ, those who've been raptured, those who have died during the tribulation for their faith in Christ, the tribulation saints, those who were not deceived, followers, those who were not deceived by Satan and the spirit of Antichrist. Satan and the Antichrist hate you, hate Christians, hate those who follow God. All of these things have something in common. And that is that the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, embodies the nature of Satan, which is that he is covetous. He is a coveting being. In all of those, we see that he coveted the name of God, right? He wanted to be like the Most High, Ezekiel says. He coveted the name of God. He coveted the throne of God, putting himself in the tabernacle. And he coveted the followers of God. Do you know which commandment is thou shalt not covet? Which number is that? Anybody know? Number 10. Very good. Door prize for you. And the 10th commandment is interesting. Francis Schaeffer once wrote that it is the first commandment that's always broken before any other. In other words, before you break the first through the 9th commandment, you will always first break the 10th. What does that mean? Well, thou shalt not covet. In other words, thou shalt not take the prerogative of someone else for your own. Thou shalt not take the right that God's given to someone else to yourself. The first four commandments are God's prerogatives, right? And the last five, before thou shalt not covet, deal with the prerogatives of other men. And so when we violate any of those commandments, in a sense, we first covet. We begin by wanting something that is somebody else's, either God's or my neighbor. And Satan is the master of coveting. It began at the very beginning. He wanted God's place. He wanted to be like God. And so he was cast out. So, the Antichrist begins with a defiled conception. He makes a blasphemous proclamation. And now we see the completion of the counterfeit. In verse 11, we're introduced to the final member of the unholy Trinity. And the completion of the counterfeit in the false prophet, Revelation 13:11, the second beast. We'll see also that he's called the false prophet later on when they are judged and sent into the lake of fire. Another like the first, but who points to the first beast. Verse 11 through 12. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So first of all, we see that he performs great signs. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. fire from heaven. Now that could either be a counterfeit of what Elijah did, remember? When Elijah called down fire from heaven and burned the rocks and the prophets of Baal were put to shame. Or, in thinking about the false prophet as the counterfeit of the third in the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit, could it be the counterfeit of what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and tongues of fire rested upon the disciples? Either way, we see again clearly that this character is completing that unholy trinity, that counterfeit. He gives breath to the image of the beast in verse 15. Breath is always associated with the Holy Spirit, right? The breath of God. He's seen as the wind in Genesis, right? The Holy Spirit. He gives breath. He causes those who are deceived to put a mark on their foreheads. What does God establish in us as Christians as the mark of a follower of Christ? The work of the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, the dragon, Satan, establishes and gives authority to this character, the Antichrist. A second beast arises, the false prophet. Together, Satan has completed his unholy counterfeit. The dragon, Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, the second beast, the false prophet. But it doesn't end there. Finally, we see where he does end. And this is the hope. Revelation 19. If you want to turn there, it's verses 19 and 20. He will have great authority, the Antichrist will, the false prophet. They will do great things, miracles, displays of power. People will be raised from the dead. Many will be led astray. But his days will only be 3.5 years. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, we see his end. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, the second beast. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the hope is in the sovereignty of God. Satan, the dragon, and those he's empowered in the Antichrist, in the false prophet, is a lion, yes, but he's on a leash. His purposes will be thwarted. As much as Satan tries, he always fails. He always fails. He failed in the garden with Adam and Eve. Yes, there was a temporary success, but ultimately he failed. He failed with Cain and Abel. He failed with Abraham and Sarah. The promised son, Isaac, was born ultimately. He failed with Haman. Remember Esther and Mordecai? Haman was trying to destroy and annihilate the Jews. He built his own gallows, and he was hung. Satan failed. He failed with Jesus. He failed with Saul, who became Paul. He failed with the early church, and he continues to fail today. And he will fail in the future. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Amen. He will fail. Satan will ultimately fail. The Antichrist, along with Satan, along with the false prophet, will be thrown into the lake of fire. At the end of the millennium, which you're going to talk about, I think, next week, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be brought back for a final battle, a final rebellion, and then he will be cast in the lake of fire forever. He will ultimately fail. Woo! But here's the question for you. Here's the question for me. This is what I want to leave you with. Is Satan failing in your life today? I hope so. I hope Satan is an utter failure in your life and in my life. But I'm not naive. I know that Satan is often quite successful with us as individuals. The father of lies, the tempter, the destroyer, he would like nothing less than, first of all, to keep you dead in your sin. Right? The Bible says all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And Christ comes and the gospel comes and says, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you've fallen short. Yes, you don't measure up. But I made a way that you can be forgiven. But Satan wants to keep you from that. He wants to keep us from accepting the gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of being restored in our relationship with God. So is Satan a failure in keeping you from Jesus? Or has he succeeded? Maybe you're here and you've never given your life to Christ. Maybe you've never accepted that. Satan's winning. He loves it. He loves it if you'll stay, if you'll never give your life to Christ, if you'll continue to push him away. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you have given your life to Christ, but today, Satan's winning. Yesterday, Satan won. And that victory that Satan has temporarily separated you from God. Ultimately, if you are covered by the blood of the Lamb, then you are good. But temporarily, maybe you have something in your life, something that Satan has won in. He has had victory. Don't leave here. If either of those situations are the case, if you've never given your life to Christ, do it tonight. And if you have, but there's something in your life, some hidden sin, some addiction, some relationship, whatever it is, Satan's has the victory. The world is getting you down. Your flesh is winning. Don't leave before you get that cleaned up. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then what? Satan loses.